We're in a series on giving and generosity and how God can transform us into people who clutch at worldly treasures, to people who trust God with the things that he'll provide for us. And for a testimony of that, I'd like to invite the Finleys to come up and share this morning.
Hi, I'm Crystal, and this is Craig. And just so you know, we wrote this together. I'm just reading it. A simple definition of stewardship is taking what God has given and using it for his glory and obedience. We have sought to live this way, and we have seen God's blessing. In January of 2005, our financial situation did not look good. We'd bought a house the spring before, had recently bought a truck. I was about 3 months pregnant with Valerie, and Craig had been laid off since October. Then Pastor Tom offered the money back challenge. He challenged us to give more or start giving if you found yourself in financial, and if you found yourself in financial strain, the church would return your money. We had been tithing since beginning to work, but seeing that in this situation, it did not make any sense at all to give more. And wanting to see what God would do, we decided to give more. And there was that fallback plan if something went wrong. Within 2 weeks, God provided the job where Craig is still working today, nearly 18 years later. This was just the beginning of trusting God and seeing him work. Now work has not been steady since that time. The crash of 2008, we were hit hard. Over about 2 years, from late 2008 till 2010, Craig only worked about a year or so, and I stayed home with our then two children, but the third was born during that time. His birthday's today. In obedience, we decided to we continued to give our tithe. We watched our spending carefully. We trusted. We saw God provide. I've always said God does funny things at our bank account because we should not have had what we did. I prayed over our grocery lists and would come home with more food and spending less than usual every time. We only had one or two things for the kids to open on Christmas in 2009. And right in the middle of all this, one night, Pastor Tom and Jim Zeal showed up on our door with a generous gift card and presents for the kids. We were overwhelmed. Another night, two Build-A-Bears appeared on our back step. We still don't know who they're from. We trusted. God provided. We used our time well. Craig started a business, which continues to get us through lean times. Then one morning, I was praying, and I heard God say, "I'm going to bless you." And I said, "When?" He replied, "Soon." Over the next 2 or 3 months, we won multiple random contests. We won tickets to Disney on Ice, gift cards, a really fun one where we won a membership to the Y, along with as many classes as we wanted to take. And we got some help, some health help from Hy-Vee. And those health choices really improved. And we've kept up with those since then. It was like God was saying, "You passed the test." And among all these blessings, Craig went back to work and has worked almost steadily since the end of January this year, when he was laid off once again. This time, we'd both heard from God separately that this was not about our finances. We'd been provided for. We'd be provided for, and we didn't need to be concerned with that. And we were, but we did need to continue to trust him. This was about something more. Craig had a side job from a business he'd work on during the day while I worked with the boys on school. However, due to a supply chain issue, he couldn't work on it for the last 4 weeks. So when we were done with school, the boys, Craig included, would play video games together most afternoons. Every Thursday evening when I'd go to Bible study, the three of them would play the whole time. We do have time limits in our house, but I guess when Mom leaves, that goes out the window. What we now know is that God was giving us that time because we'd be giving one of our treasures soon. God charged us when he gave us children to raise them in the truth and life. We dedicated each of them to the Lord as infants. The boys and I were studying John, all about believing and being saved. They were memorizing parts of chapters 1 and 6. We did what he called us to do, and all three of our children know Christ as their Savior. We needed to trust him with their lives as well. Did you know it was 7 weeks to the day that Craig lost his job until Nicholas died? Valerie pointed out it is the number of completion. 7 weeks to pour into Nick and make sure once again we knew where he'd go, and we were given that opportunity within that time. This time, the lesson about stewardship was placing our children in his hands and trusting he is in control of their lives. We see this 7 weeks of extra time as a blessing for our obedience and have continued to see God's hand. Valerie graduates this year, and we will trust God for her future. We are continuing to trust his ways. And by the way, we didn't lose financially from that layoff as God promised. Through the generosity of our friends, a small amount of insurance, and help from our parents, all our expenses were covered. 2 days after the funeral, Craig was called back to work. The money wasn't an issue for God, as he knows we've trusted him with that for years. But us being willing to give him anything and continue to trust him through it was and still is the lesson we are learning. It all belongs to him, and we need to manage it well and for his glory.
This is a reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what you need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little.
2 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 to 15 reads, there is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give. And your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
So, we've got this trip coming up that you guys know about. And here's the thing. We need money. And I know you're good for it, but I just want you to know that the church down the street, they've been going through a hard time. Actually, you don't even know how bad it's been for them, but let me tell you, if you saw how much that some of their people had given toward this trip, you would actually be ashamed of how much you've given so far. I mean, you guys talk a good game, but they've actually delivered. And I'm kind of hoping that when you hear how imbalanced the scale is, maybe you'll step up and dig into your pockets a little more. I'm actually a little bit embarrassed for you. I mean, you're kind of embarrassing yourselves. You guys are excelling in what you know about God and how you talk about Jesus. And we love you. We really love you. But I hope when the time comes for us to tally the final number, it's not an embarrassment to you, or really an embarrassment to us. Because do you know what we tell people about you? We tell them that you guys are great givers. We tell them you've already made a great promise to support this mission. Because last year, when we were talking about it, you all said, yeah, go for it. We're totally behind you. You plan the trip, and we'll collect the money. Well, where's the money? In case you don't think you've got enough, just give what you've got. That's what the church down the street did. God doesn't care about how much you have. He just wants you to be available to give what you have where there is a need. The point is, be generous. God has been so generous with you. And if you're not willing to be generous with the stuff that God has given to you, what kind of reward do you think you're storing up in heaven? Storing up for eternity. At this, Paul puts down his pen. He turns to Titus and he says, so how's that for a pitch? Too strong? Do you think they'll step up? But Paul is not just trying to turn the screws. It's actual reality. The people of Macedonia down the street, they've been suffering a famine. And yet, in spite of that fact, that Paul hadn't even tried to ask really much of anything of them, he's sitting there one night. Here comes a knock at the door. Who is it? It's James from Macedonia, along with a few brothers. Paul opens the door. Oh, James, brothers. And they immediately shove into his hands this basket full of money. Paul goes, whoa, what's this all about? James says, we can't sit by and watch the Christians in Jerusalem suffering and do nothing. I wish we could do more. I know the need is greater than this. But please take this. Give it to those dear brothers and sisters. Paul tries to protest, but James, he's not having it. He says, Paul, we're thrilled to give. God will provide for our needs when that time comes, but right now, we're doing fine. Please, we're begging you. He actually said that. He said, we're begging you to take this gift. I love the flow of these two chapters in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that Dale and Linda just read. By the way, here, I feel like here's the part where I need to stop officially and say, you guys are doing great in our trip fundraising. But I couldn't resist the urge to make the situation in 2 Corinthians sound like our current moment as a church. We still have a few $1,000s to go, and I would still encourage your generosity, but I'm blown away by the fact that before we even started officially fundraising, there was already $5,000 in the trip fund. And on top of that, you just gathered together over $6,500 towards Bibles and scholarships for the girls in Pi. This message then is mostly an admonishment that as a church, I think we're a lot of times doing the right things. But let's not lose sight of why this is a value and how we can move towards heart and mind transformation, towards generosity. And as Craig and Crystal just shared, it's not just our money, is it? It's about having an open hand toward God in all things. Actually, I'm tempted to be like, man, we heard the scripture, we heard the testimony. Amen, let's pray. But I couldn't resist, getting into this little ruse as well. So, what are the motivations for our generosity? Now, my task today is actually to focus on more of the how of generosity, but in this scripture that Dale and Linda just read, Paul mentions a few things that I want to quickly highlight. There are probably more than seven motivations, but I found seven in the text. And if you didn't get the handout, I'm going to go through these kind of fast. They'll be on the screen, but there is a list in the back on the notes for today. It's going to be quick. I thought it was worth mentioning these, though. First, I would mention the generosity of the Lord Jesus. This is in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. In thankfulness that Jesus gave his life for us, we have the incentive to give everything for him. And chapter 9 ends with an exhortation of thankfulness for the way that God supplies our every need. Second, in connection with this, in 8:8, Paul says it's a testimony of their love for Jesus that they would be generous. It proves that their love is real when they give their stuff and their money away, that they have an open hand with their possessions. Because real love costs us something. Third, and moving backward in the text to 2 Corinthians 8, 6, and 7, it's all part and parcel to our spiritual life. Just as you excel in faith, in knowledge, in speech, in love, you should also be generous in giving. I think Paul might be calling the Corinthians out for knowing a lot of good doctrine, but being in danger of what James calls faith without works. Be warm and well fed, but I'm not going to lift a finger to help you, right? Fourth, in chapter 9, verse 10, he says that there is an eternal reward. Specifically, the motivation here is that there will be a harvest of righteousness. In fact, he says, your reward will be congruent or in keeping with your generosity. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously, 9:6. God can reward out forever, however he chooses, right? But I think it speaks at least first and most of heavenly reward, much more than earthly riches. Fifth, in chapter 9, verse 4, he says, there's a shame associated with not giving and honor associated with giving. And we don't live in a shame and honor-based culture. We live in what you might call a guilt and innocence-based culture. In that sense, this tactic might seem out of bounds. But it's really just speaking to the way that they would most understand that is morally wrong not to give. It is, in a word, sinful to hoard money to keep it yourself, and they should be ashamed if they're doing that. Sixth, in chapter 9, verse 2, on the flip side of that, he says that the news that they would be giving was an incentive for others to give, and thus not to give would be a bad testimony. And seventh, in chapter 8, verse 15, he says that God is the one who provides. So they don't need to fear lacking anything when they give. Again, even as Craig and Crystal shared, there's a reciprocity in giving that when we give to each other, sometimes we're on one end and sometimes we're on the other end. Ultimately, though, God is the one at work. And the proof is that he cites the manna in the wilderness in this quote in 8:15. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. That's from Exodus 16:18. God is the one at work when it's manna from heaven and when we share with one another. If we're to excel in the grace of giving, this is an act of God in our hearts. God doing the work, however, does not absolve us of responsibility. We can join God in the work by willful acts of obedience to sacrifice and to be generous. And in fact, build patterns and habits of generosity in our lives. The believers first began collecting an offering on Sunday in the early church, partly to send to Jerusalem for the need there. And that regular habit of giving is part of how we become more generous ourselves. Ralph Waldo Emerson wisely said, sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. This is for good or for bad. We are becoming who we will be when we choose to give or not to give. To choose to have open hands or to have closed hands. Our hearts can be changed by God, and by our habits. Earlier in this book, in 2 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says that his heart was broadened and opened toward the Corinthians. And on the basis of the gospel, Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to broaden their hearts toward the believers in need. The appeal to the Corinthians is likewise, broaden your heart. Open your treasures to God's kingdom work. When you see God's kingdom work rightly, it's going to change the way you see things in your life, including your treasures. That's part of the how of generosity. We need to change the way we view material possessions that are fading away. So imagine, if you will, someone walking around with a handful of Monopoly money and flaunting it like they own the world. You'd laugh them out of the room, right? But isn't that exactly what we do when we get our eyes set on the treasures of this world and lose sight of God's kingdom? Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Ezekiel 36, we see a glimpse of this heart language. God is going to do a miracle among them. He's going to remove their heart of stone. When we talk about a stingy person, we might call them hard-hearted or having a heart of stone. And God is going to bring life out of death, which then we see in the next chapter, Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to give them a new spirit. And that prophecy, that has now been fulfilled, because when Jesus left, he sent the Holy Spirit. And it's he who gives us the ability to have a soft heart towards God. If you have a heart that clings to stuff and money and the treasures of this world, you need a heart transformation. You need Jesus to give you a new heart and a new spirit. This is the gospel. That's what Jesus made available to you. Jesus took on flesh, a human body, a human heart, and he became one of us. And his heart stopped. It went dead. He had been beaten nearly to death, and when he was crucified, he had a condition like what we call today pleural effusion and pericardial effusion. And when a soldier stabbed him with a spear, blood and water came out. His heart stopped beating, and that was on Friday. His heart stopped beating on Friday, and the sky went dark. The women cried on Friday. The disciples scattered on Friday. That was Friday. But then came Sunday. And if you could look into the tomb, you'd see something happening. If you could put your ear up to his chest, you'd hear something happening. One moment the world was living in Friday, and the next moment we had jumped forward to a new day. The blood that brought us peace with God started racing through his veins, Andrew Peterson said. And when his heart started to beat, he made a way for you to have a new heart and a new spirit too. To some of the people in Corinth, maybe to some here today, there was a need for a new heart, a transformed heart. What needs to be transformed in your heart? Jesus told a parable in Luke 16 to address a heart condition. I'm not going to read it. I'd encourage you to check it out afterwards. But after the parable, Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money." And Luke says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him." Listen to the heart issue here. The Pharisees had a heart that loved money and stuff, and it led them to despise Jesus. Now, the first principle on how to excel in the grace of giving is to see money rightly. Money and stuff and material possessions. I don't want to mince words here. If you love money and stuff, you're not devoting yourself to the kingdom of Jesus. Going back to the Monopoly illustration, you ought to be open-handed with money, because at the end of the day, its value is bound up in how you use it for things that will last. So back to that parable that Jesus told. He talks about a guy who's about to get fired from his job, and he thinks fast, and he calls people in who owe his boss something, and he says, "Whatever you owe my boss, hey, cut it in half, or cut off a third of it." It's a shocking parable. Actually, it's not unlike most of Jesus' parables. The wrong person is almost always being praised. In this case, the crafty swindler is praised for being opportunistic with the accounting books. All the money that he's been handling on a daily basis is about to become meaningless in his daily life. There's nothing coming downstream from that. And with a little cleverness in financial management, he sets himself up for a future that will bode better for him. Sometime back I made a video about this. My kids were a bit younger, so apologies to them for dredging this back up. So let's go for it.
rude manager.
I really want to get all the money and win.
I don't have very much money left.
I think I know a pretty sneaky way to win this game.
I think Calvin's cheating.
Cleaning your room. You didn't get it done earlier.
I know how to get some help cleaning my room.
That's okay. You don't have to pay.
But she lent me rent.
She doesn't have to pay because I'm giving her my property.
Fine.
She's gonna have to pay because I'm giving her my property.
Something doesn't seem right here.
Wow, Calvin's being really nice to me.
Great game, Sean. You're the winner.
I won. I have all the money.
So, Shalom, now that the game's over, do you want to help me clean my room?
Well, you helped me win the game, so sure, why not?
My plan worked perfectly.
He who has ears, let him hear.
Some of those looks. So in this adaptation of the parable of the shrewd manager, hopefully I've shown that there are two kingdoms that are overlapping. There's a kingdom of monopoly in which you try to get all you can, go big or go home. The one who dies with the most toys wins. It's not nothing, but in the grand scheme of things, it's over pretty soon. Then you've got another kingdom. In this video, it's the kingdom of the Moore household, in which the monopoly money has no inherent value. It's breaking into the kingdom of monopoly, and if you can see outside the fickle and lightweight value of the kingdom of monopoly, you can build something in the kingdom of the Moore household at the same time. But if you get competitive and you fight and claw to win in the kingdom of monopoly, you might hurt yourself in the kingdom of the Moore household. Now, I tend to get a little competitive, so games don't always work well for me. Partly because I'm not clever enough at strategy to win. So when someone is really flaunting their money during the game or after the game, or sometimes they're just winning because they're more clever, I don't want to be friends with you right now or for a while afterward. That's my problem, not yours. I don't always like games for that reason, though, but I'm working on it. Slowly. Sometimes. But look, that's us when it comes to money, right? How many nights have you lost sleep, or how much anxiety have you lived with because of something related to money and stuff? Jesus says, in effect, if we're looking at money rightly, we're not going to worry about it. He reminds us elsewhere that God takes care of clothing the flowers of the field. He feeds the birds of the air. I remember a time a couple of years ago when we were moving across town in Rock Island, and there just kept being more and more expenses. If you've moved, you can probably relate to this. And one day I went out on my every other day run, and I was feeling worried and anxious. I should say, when I go run, God usually waits until I get about the second mile of my run before he starts to talk to me. I wish he talked sooner. I've been learning a phrase in Swahili, sipendi kukumbia. It means I don't like to run. Thank you, Duolingo. That legitimately seems like a phrase I might use in real life. But I'm out on my run. Around the second mile, I'm worrying about all the money things. And God reaches in to change my heart, and he says, do you think I can take care of everything else in your life, but not take care of this little money thing? I'm faithful. You can trust me. Okay, God. Okay. I'm listening. And later that day, just to punctuate the lesson, the repair guy comes to work on the HVAC. I was sweating how much it was going to cost. And yet the guy gets done, he says, hey, good news, the repair is actually covered by warranty. This in spite of the fact that the unit had been there since before we moved in. But even if it wasn't, you know what? It wasn't going to be a problem for God. Because as Psalm 50:10 says, all the earth is the Lord's and the cattle on 1,000 hills. The second principle on how to excel in the grace of giving is to see God rightly. God is the creator. He's the owner. He's the master. All of the stuff is his stuff. It's God's, not mine. It's all God's. The word stewardship, as Dan has already pointed out, is a reminder of this. What is a steward and what is stewardship? It's taking care of something for someone else. You know that Monopoly game that you're trying to win? When you get to the end of the game, you don't get to keep the money. It belongs to the guy who owns the house and owns the game. I mean, he could give you the game in the end, but that wouldn't be all that great of a gift because Monopoly is actually a pretty terrible game. But the point is, as you're sitting there playing the game, you're playing with somebody else's pretend money. And if you went to the bank and took out all of your money and you sold your house and your car and you collected all of your money together, guess what? It's still not your money. It's not my money. It's all God's. And because it's all God's, it starts to look pretty silly when we see it rightly and when we see God rightly and we cling to that stuff instead of to him. It'd be like getting to the end of that Monopoly game and saying, look, I won. I have all the money, like Shalom did there. And then refusing to put it back in the box. Listen, our cash, our stuff, it's not ours. It's God's. Author Rebecca McLaughlin puts it this way. God doesn't want our spare time, our extra cash, or our periodic prayers. He wants our everything. And only God can rightly ask for that. You see, generosity isn't about putting a 20 in the offering plate instead of a 1, although I'd affirm what Dan said, that if you've never given anything before and you start with a couple of bucks, well, that's better than you did the week before. It's kind of like how I started running. It's like, hey, how much am I running now? 0. Okay, so if I run a mile, that's better, right? Yeah, okay. But if you're thinking of everything through the God's stuff versus my stuff lens, you're thinking about it wrong. In a few minutes, we're going to sing Take My Life, which is unfortunately sometimes called or even titled in the book, Take My Life and Let It Be. There's another word after that, right? Take My Life and Let It Be is like, take my life, leave it alone. God, just keep your hands off. No, the title is Take My Life and Let It Be what? Consecrated, yeah. And consecrated means set apart, holy. It says, take my silver and my gold. Take my hands and let them move according to your word. Take my heart, it's your own. It's a hymn of surrender of everything to God because it's actually God's. Your heart, your very heart is God's. As Prop said, give God your breath back. You owe him. Not only that, but when we see God rightly, we'll be more thankful. But I think it works in reverse as well. When we practice thankfulness, we're also more likely to see God rightly. And so the third principle Third principle on how to excel in the grace of giving is also to see people rightly. Specifically, that God provides through his people. Notice that throughout the Bible, and particularly in this passage in 2 Corinthians, though God could have worked in a number of other ways, over and over he chooses to work through us, frail and fragile, broken and corrupted people. We're not doing this on our own, though, of course. Again, we're doing it through the new heart and the new spirit that he's given. But God wants you to be a part of what he's doing in this world and in our community. He's using the Macedonians, and he's imploring the Corinthians to be part of the work that he's doing to bless the suffering church in Jerusalem. Why does God do that? Couldn't he just open up the heavens and pour out gold coins on the Jerusalem church? Certainly. In a sense, he has done that before. I mean, remember, again, the manna in the wilderness. Remember the fish that Peter caught? And Jesus is like, catch a fish, open its mouth, there's going to be a coin in there for the temple tax for you and for me. But why doesn't he always do that? Why doesn't he do that very often, does it seem like? Well, I don't think it takes a long look at human history to figure it out. How did the people respond to the manna? At first, wow, what is it? This is amazing. We can make, you guys know the Keith Green song? Manna bread, fried manna, I don't know, there's a whole list. But they start to complain about it, which is kind of the point of the song that he writes. At first they're in awe, but even in that, some people didn't live by faith. They tried to store it for later. But after some time of God's miraculous, daily, supernatural provision, they ended up calling it this worthless manna. Our relationship with each other, with flesh and blood, people like us, I think it keeps us humble and aware of our need for each other, whether we're on the giving end or the receiving end. Seeing people rightly implies two things. One, that we give generously, and two, that we receive graciously. We receive graciously because God is at work in other people to move them, to give for their own spiritual growth and also for our good. It can be humbling to receive gifts, but I think if we're seeing each other rightly, we'll receive gifts from others graciously and put our pride to the side. And we give generously because we're part of a body and we see the image of God on the other members of that body. Because even in the trials and the hardship of the Macedonian church, the Christians that were facing there, they saw the need of others. And I think when we take our eyes off of ourselves, we stop living self-centric lives, God changes our hearts to excel in generosity. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to call you Father. We are grateful for the ways that you generously and graciously pour out gifts upon us, your love to us, even in the gift of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, by which we have all of our hope. God, I pray that we would see you rightly, that we would see our possessions rightly, that we would see other people rightly, that we might also excel in the grace of giving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.